whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. In these verses, I read the 7th and 8th verses in this chapter to the Romans. All, as frequently we have seen, brings forward a great statement of truth, of a blessed and far-reaching truth from those things that he has been dealing with. Let us just consider the things that he is dealing with in this 14th chapter. For he comes to speak of the matters that are matters of considerable concern. He devotes some attention to them. And the Spirit of God has left them on record in the Word of God, so that we are to see, we must believe. When I say that, I do not mean any sort of disrespect, but we must believe that they are matters that are for our attention. We should pay heed to them. The Apostle is arguing for moderation, for love, for that spirit of agreement and union between brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. For moderation, it may be that it is necessary in our day to speak in a explanatory way. What is moderation? Well, you have some idea, but I just want to put it in a way of illustration to you. If I say that a family live in a moderately sized house, well, you have a vague, perhaps, a somewhat imprecise idea. If you do not know the family at all, but you have some idea. And what is more important, you do not surely have the idea that they live nowhere at all. Or you do not imagine that they live in the top flat of a skyscraper block. If I say to you, somebody drives in a moderate fashion on the road at a moderate speed, well, you do not imagine that they are stopped still, that they never go anywhere. You do not have the idea, surely, that they are continually going backwards. And you certainly, I am sure, don't have any picture of them constantly driving round in circles. Now, why do I say this? I say it because it seems to me sometimes today that if the word moderate is used, people have the idea that there is no opinion at all. Or that it is something that swallows everything, every extreme. It is as though those who advocate a spirit of moderation are supposed to be without any conviction or foundation. Well, I'm sure from those simple illustrations, you may see that the word does not mean anything like that. It means a regulated, an ordered, the apostle is speaking of those who are in the faith. He is not speaking, you see, of those who have no faith. He is not speaking of those who have different beliefs than the faith of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not speaking of those who have no knowledge of salvation. Oh no, very much the reverse. He is speaking of those who are believers, of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, of those who know salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ, but who do not necessarily agree in every point and particular with others who may have different views and ideas upon certain matters. Now, those matters are often termed, have been termed, I suppose, for several generations, things indifferent. The heading of this pulpit Bible speaks in that way. Men may not condemn each other for things indifferent. Perhaps the word indifferent is not, in my view, the best word to use. For, in one sense, to the Christian, to the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing should be, in a sense, indifferent. But you will have some impression again of what this word means. We might say it means those things that are not fundamental, those things that accompany the gospel of Christ, those things that relate to the manner of our life and to the practical details of our daily living. They are not indifferent in the sense that we should be concerned as those who profess to be the Lord's with every detail of our life. We should be concerned to serve Him in every way. But they are indifferent in the sense that they do not make the salvation to be in doubt. They do not affect the standing of the particular believer in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things in which we may differ and yet be one in Christ Jesus. Now, the apostle therefore speaks of those who are weak in the faith. And he particularly appears to mean that they are weak in the sense that they are doubtful about certain aspects, liberties. They are dubious about, for instance, the question whether they may eat all things. It was, of course, a matter that was very much to the forefront in the days of the apostles. As we read through the Acts of the Apostles, we find that there was a difficulty and there was dissension. Those Jewish believers who had been converted had that background. There were certain meats that were unclean. There were certain foods by the law of Moses forbidden to them, having been all their life brought up in that tradition. You can understand that it was not easy for them suddenly to go contrary to that, and suddenly to launch out, to eat pork, to have all sorts of game, and so on. This was a great point and a difficulty. Whereas, of course, there were the Gentile believers who had no such background and did not come into that difficulty whatsoever. But some of the converted Jews evidently felt that they ought to respect their opinions. And there were those of the Gentile believers evidently who rather despised and scorned the Jewish converts for having any such scruples. Well, the Word of God speaks to both. Now we may say, of course, well, this is not an urgent matter for us today. No, not in that respect. But the lessons of it, I believe, are good and suitable and needful for us just the same. Because we are to realize that there are those who may have opinions and scruples, who may feel in their life that they cannot do certain things, even perhaps may not eat or drink certain things, whereas others may feel that they have a liberty. There needs to be the spirit of moderation, and more than that, of course, there needs to be the great spirit of love and concern. And that we are to be careful that we are not overcome and bogged down in what the apostle here describes as doubtful disputations, arguments about those particulars that are tedious and profitless. We are to be concerned that we do not judge and condemn one another. We are to be concerned that we do not allow in ourselves those things which are hurtful and unnecessary, that are stumbling blocks to other people. And we are to be concerned that in those things which we claim our conscience is clear, and we allow ourselves full liberty, we are not going against the Word of God and His commandment. That we are not in doubt upon those things. Happy, says the Apostle, is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. That is, that it is not sufficient just to say to ourselves, well, I have no bad conscience about what I do, what I allow myself, what I indulge in my life. But we are to ask ourselves the question, is it right in the sight of God? Is it something that is necessary and good and does not offend others? Is it something that causes a stumbling block to the faith of other brethren? Notice how the Apostle argues in this chapter in a personal way that it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. He has a parallel saying in a very personal and particular particular way as he writes to the Corinthians. And he says, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world lasts, while the world endures. He argues in that place that although he has a liberty, he is free from the restrictions of the Mosaic law. Yet, if it is offensive to others and a stumbling block, it is not necessary for him to avail himself of that privilege. It is not something that is fundamentally important. It is not something that he says he must inevitably and unmistakably do. It is not laid down that he must eat pork, otherwise he is not a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, therefore, he is concerned. So, these are things that should be lessons to us drawn out of the chapter. First, that we are to consider that liberty that we allow ourselves. Is it right and proper according to the Word of God? Are the things that we do in our life, is the manner of it? Are the indulgences, whatever they are, the entertainments, the way in which we spend our leisure time, or whatever it may be, are these right and according to the Word of God? Does our conscience condemn us at all in them? Are we doubtful about them? And if we say no, we are not, well, are they an occasion of stumbling and offence to others? Is it necessary for us to insist upon them if they are offensive and difficult for others to accept? Do we walk in love? Are we more concerned for the honour and the praise of the Lord than for our own enjoyment? Are we more concerned for the benefit and the unity of the Church of Christ than for our own comfort and our own enjoyment? Now these, you see, are very serious questions that we should consider. The Apostle, I believe, speaks in this way in the chapter. Some have taken the words of this first verse, weak in the faith, as applying in the widest sense. But I do not say they are wrong. It may be that we can take it that widely as meaning those who have little faith, as the Lord Jesus Christ expressed it in his own words, as against those who have great faith. Undoubtedly there are differences in the degree of faith, that is, personal faith, saving faith. Mark that it is the nature, the quality of faith that is supremely important. To have faith as a grain of mustard seed, said the Lord Jesus Christ, is to possess living, vital faith. Faith that can remove mountains. The quality of faith, of course, is so important. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That living faith, the faith of God's elect, it is described. Have we faith? Oh, that is infinitely better than to be without faith. Some men, writes Paul to Timothy, for all men, he says, have not faith. Are present that to us. He spoke to his disciples at times in a way of reproof. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Thinking in their faith increased. Where is your faith? He said to them on one occasion. Did it seem to be so small as to provoke that question? Where is it? Where is your faith? But they did have faith. There were others who had great faith. So we remarked of one or two this morning, and we may think of them in the Gospels, of that centurion, for instance, who so trusted in the word of the Lord that he said, there is no need to come down to my house. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. I have not found so great faith, said Jesus, no, not in Israel. He commends it. Great faith. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. There are signal instances. So you see the difference, the diversity. And it may be, I say, that we may think of these things. Those who are weak in faith certainly are not to be condemned. And of course, we are to ask ourselves. It provokes a question in a very personal way. How great is your faith? Is my faith faith that increases? Has it grown? Is there any increase? There was that desire in the apostles' hearts for an increase of faith. And the word speaks of faith that grows. It does not present to us faith as a static sort of thing, as a theoretical idea that once received is therefore only lodged in that way that admits of no alteration, no increase, no growth. Life. The whole nature of Christian life is that it grows. There is that which is living. The believer is not compared to an inanimate object, but always to that which is living and growing. We have to grow up into him in all things, who is our head. So it is a serious question again, isn't it, to our hearts? Is our faith growing? Have we great faith? If we have not great faith, then of course we should be very careful, and we should certainly be watchful of our words concerning those who have little faith. And even if it could be said, if we were in such a place and such an assurance to say that we have great faith, still, the word of God presents to us that we should be careful and not condemnatory, that we should receive those who are weak in the faith, that there is need for those who have been favored and blessed of the Lord to encourage and confirm and to edify others. In the beginning of chapter 15, I anticipate somewhat, of course, itself, there is the great principle stated, set out plainly. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Here is the word of the Lord saying, those who consider and feel that they are strong in faith have a duty and a responsibility not to condemn, not to scorn or despise those who are weak in the faith, but to bear and to put themselves out to encourage and confirm them. What a great responsibility it lays upon believers. But I do incline to the view that the apostle here in chapter 14 is not speaking in the first instance so much about degrees of assurance in faith, as he is speaking of particular feelings and concerns about the practical details of life and what may be allowed in the way of life. Because he goes on to say in verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. The other great factor that is introduced in this chapter is the observance of days. Here, the word of God is not, of course, speaking about the Lord's day. It is not speaking about the day of worship. I judge that there is no question but that one day in seven is to be set apart. It is a fundamental principle of the scripture all through that there is to be the worship of the Lord, that one day is the Lord's day. In these gospel days, we consider it and we take it to be the first day of the week, the day our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. That is right and proper. And so, of course, there is that common, generally speaking, desire and love. I know that we have come into days when there has been a great erosion, and even among professed Christians, sadly there is not that same respect and regard for the Lord's day, but still it may be said there is to a great degree that general agreement that there is a day of worship to be set apart. The apostle then is not speaking of that point that is taken as being understood, but he is speaking of course about particular celebrations, the feast days or the fast days. Again, of course, the Jewish tradition had those particular seasons and the days that were to be observed. And there was a difficulty. There were some who felt that this was all abolished. There were others who argued there is still that place and that purpose and meaning in them. And so the Word of God argues for that moderation, that tolerance, that spirit of love. I think today we may Tuesday morning, I did make the point in a preface to my remarks that it would be very difficult for us to ignore completely, especially, of course, when the Lord's Day came upon Christmas Day anyway. But how do you go about it? If you were going to not observe it, well, all right, you could not observe it to the Lord, I suppose. But it would seem to me that you would need to be very strong, very determined. And if you had a family, you would have to be really remarkably determined, I would imagine. You see? Well, all right. I would argue that if people did heartily believe that it was only a pagan festival, that there was nothing in it, that there was no reason to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact it would be quite and positively wrong to do so on that particular day, well, let them not observe the day. But don't let them condemn. And do not let them speak with scornfulness and derision of those who do. And, of course, let us who feel, as I feel and have over the years put before you, that there is a right and a proper place, and that we may do so as unto the Lord, that we may observe the day, desiring to do so in that proper spirit, and by the grace of God, let us not despise those who do feel strongly and argue in that way. Let us, in love and concern, regard them. Desire that indeed they might be a leaven. Of course, we sometimes do fall into inconsistencies, don't we? And I know there is much that perhaps today goes beyond the real spirit of worship. Here again is a great principle put before us. Let every man, says the apostle, be fully persuaded in his own mind. It is not good enough for us to do things just because others do them. It is not good enough for us to be thoughtless and careless and inconsiderate. We are not to argue about particular days when it's always been done and observed like this, and therefore it's right. That is not a proper way at all. Nor, of course, on the other hand, is it right and proper merely to be anti and opposed only from the spirit of contrariness and desiring merely to be different. It is possible, of course, I think I may say to some extent I have noted in my own spirit to be rebellious, just for the sake of wanting to be rebellious and different from everybody else. But of course that again is no right and proper principle. So the word is saying to us, let us be fully persuaded. Let us be assured in the sight of God. Let us do what we do, not just in a spirit of tradition, nor just in a spirit of contrary and rebellion against tradition, but let us do so in desire for the Lord and concern to obey his word. And then you see from these things, in these 7th and 8th verses, the apostle comes to a great and blessed conclusion. For none of us liveth to himself,
no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord. Surely, for one thing, the word is saying to us in the first place that it is not our prime and main purpose in life to condemn other people, not our main and prime purpose to set other people right, but it is to be our prime, our main purpose to live unto the Lord and to die unto Him. That's a great point, isn't it? I am not saying, mind you, that we are not to have any opinions about right and wrong. Of course we have. We must have. It is implicit in the knowledge of God that we should deserve that which is good and that which is evil. The word of God itself presents to us that truth. Malachi speaks, then shall ye return and discern between him that is good and him that is evil. The knowledge of God has that implicit understanding. It is impossible to be godly and not to have this distinction, this appreciation, this divine understanding. So, I'm not saying that there is a blurring of that which is right and wrong. And certainly, I'm far from saying that we should be unconcerned about others. That's not what the apostle is saying here. He is not saying that we are to be selfish. In fact, very much the reverse, of course. Very much the reverse. But he is saying first, here is the great point. Here is the prime concern. Not what am I doing to make others right or to condemn them where they are wrong, but how is my life? How is my character? Am I living to the Lord? Am I in the place where He would have me be? Am I doing that which He would have me to do? Am I living to His praise? Am I concerned to be right with Him? Am I concerned to serve Him in the gospel of His grace? Am I concerned that when I come to the end of this life, I have, as some have so adequately and eloquently expressed it, nothing to do but die in a that sense of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to have that hope of entering into His presence and His glory by the mercy of Jesus. And then, let us consider that the apostle is saying to us here that to live, whether we live unto the Lord, we are to recognize that those who trust in Him, those who seek His direction, those who are guided by the Holy Spirit, for remember in Romans 8, we have been told that many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Those have that assurance that He cares for them, watches over them, and
that which he said to the disciples of John the Baptist. Go and tell him what you have seen. Here, the lame are healed, made to walk. The blind receive their sight, and so on. Here there are great works, many miracles, the healing that he did. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. So, no doubt, they went and told John the Baptist those great things. But how blessed we read of the blind man. Jesus stopped and called him, spoke to him in a particular way. The man who was blind from his birth in John chapter 9. The man by the pool of Bethesda. Jesus came to him, stopped by him, dealt with him in a particular way. Found him in the temple afterwards. The woman of the well. Notable, most well-known instance. Jesus sat upon the well, spoke to that woman. What far-reaching consequences it had. There were many who came to believe in that city, who heard him for themselves. Jesus dealt with that woman. There was Ananias in the book of the Acts. We do not read of his life before. We do not read of him after that time. But we read of that godly man, how he was sent to brother Saul to lay his hands upon him. And under the grace of God, what an influence he had. But Philip, going into the desert, obedient to the word of God, leaving the populous city of Samaria with all the work that had been done, going into the desert, finding a man in a chariot on his way to Ethiopia. But you see, here is what is termed here, living unto the Lord, doing his work in the place where he would have us to be. And those who died and died unto the Lord. For there has been, even in their death, that preciousness the psalmist maintains. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so let us understand that it is not the human aspect. It is not the greatness in the ordinary logical sense of what we are doing that is important. It is whether we are doing it unto the Lord, whether we are living in that way that he would have us to live, whether we are the Lord, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord. What a blessed privilege, what an assurance it is for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a sweet hope to have. To understand, it is that which is assured to believers, to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who venture upon him, who flee for refuge. If they live, they are his. For there is nothing in life that can possibly separate them from his love. And when they die, they are his. For he